This morning's sermon text comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 4, verses 43 through 54, and it can be found on page 889 of your pew Bibles. We pick up the narrative just after Jesus' encounter with the woman in Samaria at the well. Hear the word of the Lord from John 4, 43. After the 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. This is the word of the Lord.
So keep your Bibles open to John chapter 4. As we look at the second of the seven signs in the Gospel of John. And these signs are teaching us about Jesus. Certainly, there's lots of didactic material in the Gospels and in the epistles all throughout the Scriptures, in fact, that point us to Jesus and teach us about who he is. But often we can learn also about Jesus through what he does. I must say that in looking at these seven signs, we're dealing with the second one today. But part of my prayer for myself and part of my prayer that I pray for you all is that Jesus Christ, who he actually is, would be the one who's dominating our everyday life. It's not enough for you to get excited about Jesus on Sunday, and then Monday through Saturday, you live sort of if he's sort of there to help you when you pray to him occasionally and sort of be your personal life coach occasionally, but to let him dominate every single area of your life, no matter how big and no matter how small. I experienced that this week. I've lived in New Jersey, and I will say I really like New Jersey a lot. I like it better than Texas. I'll never say that again. Cut the video. And I do like the aggressive nature of New Jersey drivers. They're very clear about what they want to do, cut you off, etc. And so I had a little problem at my gas station that has the cheapest gas around, and it's always very crowded, and it's very difficult to get in there. And of course, lots of cars, you know, have to be gassed on the other side of the car than mine, and so it's complicated little system they have. And I sat there for about 15 minutes trying to get in, and finally, I it was my turn to get in, clearly. And I, as I started to pull in, another woman pulled up right in front of me and started, like, it was like, you know, whose car is going to get damaged? And I had to back out of the line, but I was clearly there way before her. And I wanted to react consistent with New Jersey, inconsistent with the gospel. I wanted to, "What are you doing?" You know, but I sat there politely. I said, you know, I even said, "I'm sorry, that's crazy." Over confession, obviously. And she pulled in, I had to wait again, and then finally it was my turn to move in, but she didn't want me to move in because then she would have to back up, and so I ended up having to back up so she could go, and as she pulled around me, after I had been so gracious, She gave me that New Jersey look and a wave of the hand with the middle finger up. And I realized she was number one. She was number one. Well, I responded reasonably well. Inside, I had some things I wanted to tell her, but I was polite. My facial expression was one of love and grace. Then I left the gas station and went to go get my 3.5-minute haircut. My haircuts are more expensive per hair's cut and per minute than anyone else's, right? So I get my hair cut, and then I decide to move my car because I'm going to do a little grocery shopping. And so I move my car there in the shop right there in Montgomery, and I'm pulling into a parking spot. I'm clearly in. There's no both spots, the spot I'm going in, and then there's another spot on the other side. I'm pulling in, and all of a sudden this car comes racing in, and after I'm already in, and then basically starts to do this to me. It's the same woman. I was less focused on Jesus at that moment. I did give her a, and I just would not move. Finally, she backed up and let me park. She got out of her car. I got out of my car. She had some nice things to say about me. Like, well, what she actually said is, "You again? You're a little too old to be driving like this." I didn't sin overtly. Internally, I did. Confess that later. But again, a silly situation, very small. But how you think about Jesus makes all the difference in that situation, but even in the much larger decisions. And what we want to see in this miracle is I believe that the miracle shows us that there are there's probably more than two, but two barriers to faith, two roadblocks to faith, so to speak, that we need to be aware of. Roadblocks that many of us, even right now, keeps us from fully trusting Christ in all of his comprehensive glory. So two roadblocks, two barriers, and then one pathway that is illustrated in the text that gives us guidance in having a full-throated trust of Jesus Christ. So let's look at the two roadblocks. The first roadblock first. And the first roadblock is this. This is a real danger for each of us to have, is we all have a tendency to make our own Jesus, so to speak, rather than come to the real Jesus. Notice verse 43 of the text. Again, just to give you a little quick summary, Amelia kind of talked to us before she read the text. Jesus has just been in Samaria, and many of the Samaritans believed on Jesus. The Samaritans would have been viewed as religiously and ethnically other by the Jews of that day. And yet Jesus goes to the Samaritans, and in dealing with the Samaritans, many of them come to faith in Jesus Christ. But sadly, in Jesus' own hometown, in his own city, in his own area where he lived and grew up, he's not believed on. So we pick it up in verse 43. After 2 days there with the Samaritans, he departs for Galilee. And Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. We know from the end of John 2 that Jesus had done a number of signs and miracles in Jerusalem. But among his own people, while they saw what he did, they didn't understand or believe in who Jesus actually was. Oh, they saw the signs, they saw the miracles. But they did not believe in him. We see that at the end of John 2. And what this demonstrates is that it's extremely easy for us, even those of us who know about Jesus, who come to church and worship him every week, It's easy for us to remake Jesus into what we want him to be rather than come to terms with who he is. We can easily distort him. And that means that even while we use the right verbiage in some sense on a Sunday morning, Monday through Saturday, we can distort, change, alter, and remake Jesus into our own image, which distorts him and becomes a roadblock to true faith. Edward Clink wrote a massive work on the Gospel of John, says this, summarizing this part of the text, and he says, all of us can so easily allow our context, our opinions, our imaginations, and most dangerously, our needs to define Jesus rather than coming to Jesus on his terms, consistent with who he claimed to be and consistent with who he and what he came to do. Now, it will be very clear throughout the rest of the text, but the way you get to Jesus, the way you get to understand who he is accurately and what he has come to do accurately, is you can only fully understand that through his word. That will become more clear in the rest of the text. But I think that becomes our problem. I think too many of us probably are not immersing ourselves in God's word enough, consistently enough, comprehensively enough, to really understand who Jesus actually is and what he's done. And because we're not in that word, and we're not having Jesus defined by those words, his own words, we turn Jesus into something other than Jesus. And when we do that, that becomes a roadblock to faith. So that's the first roadblock. There's a second roadblock. Is it as easy for all of us to want what Jesus can give us, but we really don't want him alone? Notice verse 46. He comes again to Cana in Galilee. Cana would have been about 25 miles from Jerusalem. It was in Cana that he had turned the water to wine, which John mentions in the middle of verse 46. Jesus comes back to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus has come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. So what's happening here is a government official, probably a government official in the court of Herod. Now, Herod was called King Herod. This would have been Herod Antipas. He probably wasn't actually a king, but he ruled like a king. This was a man in that administration, probably headquartered in Jerusalem, where he had seen some of the miracles. John 2 mentions that. And now this man has traveled 25 miles to Cana, traveled into Galilee, into Cana, to get Jesus to come and heal his son. This man was desperate. And Jesus' response seems a little off-putting, don't you think? This guy is desperate. His son is ill. He's at the point of death. He wants Jesus to come with him back to Jerusalem to heal his son. And Jesus, you know, basically says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. In other words, Jesus had done these signs and wonders in Jerusalem. This administrative official in King Herod's so-called court saw those things, heard about those things. Now he wants a miracle for his son. And it's not that Jesus is necessarily being off-putting here. Jesus is deeply concerned, and he's concerned for us. That's why this is in the text, that we people who claim to follow Jesus, people who've just been worshiping Jesus, the great I am we just sung a few minutes ago. And we can want Jesus for what he can give, but not for who he actually is. And that's a danger. That's a danger for all of us here. And Jesus goes on to, in verse 49, the official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And there's a second request here. And again, Jesus is deeply concerned that we will want the gifts that Jesus can give, but we really won't want him for who he is and what he has done. The crowds in John 2, and now here that Jesus refers to, are crowds that are not interested in coming to Jesus per se. They are coming to Jesus for what he can do for them. And just like the first point where it's easy for us to distort Jesus, there's probably a number of people seeing his miracles are hoping that he is going to be the one to lead Israel and the Jewish people out from under the tyranny of Rome. So they've already attached a political purpose to Jesus that's not actually Jesus' purpose. Or in some of the cases of individual healing, they want what Jesus can give. And I would just ask each of us a very penetrating question for all of us, is that, is Jesus for you about giving you what you want, or about coming to Jesus for who Jesus actually is and what he actually did and what he actually came to provide? You can kind of tell if you're sort of looking at Jesus, sort of using Jesus for what he can give you, particularly if you've been praying to Jesus about something and he hasn't been doing what you've asked him to do in your timing and answering the prayers the way you would want, you're probably coming to Jesus for what he can give you, not for who he is, not for what he wants. I was visiting someone in the hospital yesterday, and this person, I thought I was there to care for them. They actually ministered to me, and one of the things they kept saying to me is they've been having some physical issues that have kept this person in the hospital for quite some time, and she kept saying to me over and over again, "Not my will, but thine be done. Yes, I want to get out. Yes, I'm praying for healing. But he's in charge. And I will be content with whatever he decides is best for me and his kingdom." That's evidence of coming to Jesus on Jesus' terms for who he is and what he's come to do, not your own. I think all of us need to ask periodically that question. Has Jesus become for you what you want? Have you come to Jesus for the gifts that you are demanding that he give you? Or are you coming to Jesus on his terms, plus nothing, simply for who he is and what he came to do? That's the second roadblock. There's now, the only pathway to faith. This is actually quite fascinating what Jesus does. If we go back into the text, you know, verse 48, Jesus said to this man, "Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe." It almost seems off-putting, but Jesus is trying to get to the heart of the issue for this official. If this official only wants what Jesus can do for him, he's not really able to come to Jesus. In verse 49, the official appeals to Jesus again, "Sir, come down before my child dies." And in the original, and just the way the word for the word child, this man is desperately begging Jesus for his son's life. It's a tender word, the word for child. And again, the man wants Jesus to come with him. The man wants Jesus to come and accompany him back up to Jerusalem where he can be healed. And again, the father had probably seen Jesus heal, or certainly had heard stories of Jesus healing. And every time Jesus performed a miracle, he was on site. So he's desperate. I want you to come with me. He wanted to have the comfort of this great healer with him on the 25-mile trek back to his home where his son was near death. Verse 50, notice what Jesus says. Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." Now, that's not what the man asked for. Jesus has a sort of a unique way of dealing with people. In some sense, he doesn't do exactly what the man wants. And now he basically says, "No, your son's going to live, so you have to just trust my words, okay? And now you're going to have to walk back 25 miles, not with me, and then find out if your son is alive." It's quite remarkable what Jesus does. It almost feels sort of uncaring, but I think what you see here is that Jesus wants this administrative official in Herod's court, so to speak, he wants this man to come to grips with whether or not he will believe Jesus and believe Jesus' words. With no other comfort, no other accoutrement of care in this situation. Into verse 50, we find the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. Incredible faith. Can you imagine? This man had never seen a healer heal someone unless the healer was right on site, right? Right next to the guy. He just says, "Your son's going to live, go back." That must have been the longest 25-mile trek that man had ever walked. Can you imagine? Walking back simply with only the very words and promise of Jesus to hold on to. Verse 51, as he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. And he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, "Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him." The father knew that that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live." And he himself believed in all his household. This father, with only the promise of Jesus, with a Jesus who didn't do exactly what the man wanted, simply believed the very words of Jesus, and then to discover that at the very hour that Jesus spoke the words, "Your son will live," was the very hour that his son began to get better. And he tells his family and leads them to Jesus. I think it's what's obvious when you read the rest of the Gospel of John. What's obvious about this is all of the connections to the cross of Jesus Christ. In other words, Father God had to give up his son to die so that what could happen? Well, so that this son could be healed, this father could have his son restored, but so that both of them, as the end of the text says, would come to believe in Jesus Christ and receive the gift of eternal life. In other words, the picture here, yes, Jesus heals the son for this father, but the Father God has his son perish on our behalf so that not only our children but ourselves could be redeemed through the word and actions of this incredible Jesus. The gospel is shown and demonstrated in this miracle in a powerful way. And I think we don't often like, if we really think about this story long enough, we don't like it. You know why? Because Jesus constantly, instead of being your personal assistant and your coach that you just tell him what to do and he does it, because Jesus is concerned about all of us fully trusting Jesus in every aspect of our lives, Jesus often allows us to enter into suffering and difficulties so that we would stop trusting Jesus from what he gives and so that we will trust him simply based on his word. and what he's done at the cross. So as we close, I want to challenge each of us to look at these roadblocks. Are you and am I distorting Jesus, wanting a Jesus made in our own image rather than the Jesus that emerges from the scriptures? Secondly, the other roadblock is, are we wanting Jesus for what he can give? Or do we want him based on who he really is and what he's done? And thirdly, are we willing to trust the very words of Jesus, even in suffering, as this man had to walk 25 miles, and all he had was the promises of Jesus? Will we do the same? Will we hold on to what Jesus said? Will we hold on to what he's done? Will we see that he already laid down his life for us, which allows us to go through suffering knowing that our biggest problem has been dealt with at the cross and our future is completely secure, and therefore we can handle whatever God may bring to us and understand that oftentimes the suffering that we are actually facing, it's not God being punitive against us. It's not God trying to punish us. It's simply God's way of trying to shake us a little bit so we get back to following the real Jesus, the true Jesus, based on his word. Let me pray for us. Dear Father in heaven, forgive us for the ways in which we distort who Jesus is, how we remake him in our own image. Lord, forgive us for the ways that where we want you, Lord, to do what we want you to do in our timing, in our way, rather than receive and trust your goodness and graciousness. Where we want you simply for the gift, and we've forgotten to align ourselves with the giver of those gifts, which is you, Lord. I pray that you would help us to see that we have a God who loves us so much and knows that what we need most is for us to believe the very words of Jesus, to hang on to those words, to hang on to the words of the gospel. Believe in you, Lord, plus nothing, and then to turn around and help other people see the beauty, the greatness, and the glory of that Jesus. By your Spirit, help us, Lord, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.